study of 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 through 19. Didn't get all that far, but I didn't expect to get all that far. And so we want to resume that. For those of you who weren't here, let me just give you a brief update, what we covered last week. And basically, these are four commands that Paul is giving Timothy to keep the church on track, to keep the church where it ought to be. And we need to recognize that there are many, many distractions, many rabbit trails, causes, things, many of which are fine and good, but they replace the central work of the church, which is to proclaim Jesus Christ as Savior, and that we as His people need to live for His glory by living in obedience to Him. And I remember many years ago, I had a chance to go down to Florida, and I was at a conference, and unbeknownst to me, Jerry Falwell was going to make a presentation that day. And, you know, one of the things he said, and this is very late in his life, actually shortly before his death, he was in a wheelchair and had to be lifted up on the church platform there as he got in place. And at the end of everything, he said, you know, as I look back at my life, and I'm sure it's coming to a close, one of the things that I'd like to ask your forgiveness for is distracting the church away from the central message of preaching Jesus Christ as Savior. I got so busy with causes that I forgot to proclaim the Savior. And that can happen to us or any church. Well-meaning, absolutely well-intentioned. Timothy, how do you keep the gospel central? Well, four commands. We looked at a couple of them last week. Number one was he was to proclaim truth to the church. And two things were involved in that. One was we reviewed the basic tenets of the book. And basically, it all comes down to this. Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't back away from it because it's not popular. He's really going to elaborate on that in chapter 4, but he introduces it early on in the book. And the other reminder is, Timothy, remember that the church alone has been entrusted with the message of truth and life. There is no other way of salvation. Stand by that message. Second command that was in that was, and actually these were two participles. So, Timothy, remind the church of the things that we've already talked about. Secondly, Timothy, remind the church not to get involved in trivial, frivolous, absolutely nonsensical, and useless debate. And he's actually going to follow up on this a little bit more in verses, the rest of the chapter. And even, I think, touches on it a little bit. But he reminds him that these peripheral issues, they don't matter. Okay, it doesn't matter if your pulpit is wood, glass, fiberglass, or whatever. This is not an issue for division. And many other trivial issues that have come about that have disrupted the church. He says it does no good, and it actually hurts people. And one of my favorite phrases when I was reading the commentaries was, don't become a theological crank. Now, that doesn't mean we don't become theologians. And then the second command was that we as a people need to make sure, and especially me as a pastor, need to be very careful that I'm endeavoring to give God everything I have, studying His Word very carefully so what comes out is the Word of truth. And this is meant to be not solely for the pastor, but a model so that the congregation does the same thing. We need to be careful how we handle the Word of God, because this is the Word of truth. But if we're not careful with the way we handle the Word of truth, we can use it to construct mistruth. And this has been done many, many times. I kind of rushed through this. So just really quickly, so it sounds like I want me to rush through it again. But I figure if I rush through it twice, that's like covering it thoroughly once, right? Maybe. How do you handle God's Word carefully so you're cutting it straight? And I wish I had a good craftsman illustration, but I cannot physically cut things straight. So I'm hoping spiritually to do that. Number one is we need to make sure we pay very careful attention to the actual content of the passages that we're studying. When you read God's Word, think about God's Word. bombard the text with questions. When I was a kid, I took journalism. What were the questions they always tell you to answer in journalism? Who, what, where, when, why, and how? Same questions go to the text. Who's speaking? To whom are they speaking? Are they speaking about somebody or just directly to this person? Is this speaking about the church or secular society? Is this speaking about the church or is this speaking about Israel? Who? What are they saying? What is the main idea? And then usually the why and the how are developed and the subpoints and telling you how to do these things. But really, handle this word carefully. Make sure you understand the words that you're reading. And can I just give you a quick... Okay, this is going to sound a little bit like theological snobbery, but it's not. It's really important. If you do not understand a biblical word, don't go to Wikipedia or a secular dictionary. Invest in a Bible dictionary. There are some online. I think Bible Gateway has some, and I don't want to start naming apps because I don't use them. Other than Logos. But I believe there are some out there that have free resources out there, but get a reliable Bible dictionary. If you don't want to plunk out the money, call me and I'll look up the word and ask you what it's, or tell you what it says in my dictionaries. I will give you pages of printouts if you want on what that word means. Just dictionaries have a wonderful place. They do a great job of explaining the normal English language, but they do not do a good job of explaining biblical thought. But really pay attention to the content. Do you understand the words? Because that's critical to rightly dividing the word of truth. Make sure you put things in context. This is so important. So many bad teaching has come from pulling a verse out of context. When I was in Bible school, the major, or the kind of the running joke, was the guy that just decided to open his Bible and says, whatever it says, I'm going to do. And so he pops open his Bible and puts his finger down and he reads, and Judas went out and hanged himself. Oh, no, that's no good. So he, go thou and do likewise. You can tell I was in Bible school a long time ago because this joke is in King James. And then he did it again. Whatever thou doest, do quickly. Right? And he put things in context. And I realize that's a joke and a silly example that's been around since I was in Bible college. But there's a lot of truth behind the importance of putting things in context. Just one of the things, and this is kind of interesting because the first time I heard this was from a brother who's on a different theological path than I am. He's actually from the charismatic church. And he says, you know, it just drives me crazy because my people come, they say, well, I just speak in tongues to edify myself. And he goes, that drives me crazy because, yes, that's a biblical phrase, but Paul's saying that's a bad thing. Right? And so when we pull stuff out of context, truth and practice become distorted. What are the verses around it saying? What is the subject? How does this fit into the rest of the book? How does it compare to the other books of the Bible? New Testament versus Old Testament. Put things in context. And the last one, and again, I want to reiterate this. Make sure that you use cross-references. Most of your Bibles will have cross-references. If you want to buy one book that has been more valuable to me than probably any other, and I'm not one to tell you to run out and buy every book. Unless you don't have a Bible, then I want you to get one of those. But there is a book called the... I use it electronically now, so I never see the cover. I believe it's the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. I'll have to look it up. So don't run out and buy it till I can check that and verify it. What it is it takes each verse of the Bible and it breaks it down into phrases. And it gives you a series of references for that phrase. So you can cross-reference this and you see other passages that use that same phrase. And then it'll go to the next phrase and give you another set of references. And at the end of the verse, After they've broken it down into phrases, they have another collection of references that match it in terms of theme. I'm pretty sure it's the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. But still, if you go and look at it, and it looks like that kind of book, okay, if not, wait till I can correct the record next week. Yeah, hopefully I'll remember. But cross-references are very, very important. Because it allows Scripture to explain Scripture, which is more effective than any explanation than you and I can drive. So if you don't know how to cut the word straight, these are some of the basic fundamentals. Content, context, cross-reference. But this is the word of truth. But the word of truth has been used to promote some horrible untruths. Because people did not cut it straight. When we move into verse 16, and this is the new territory, we have a prohibition for the church, and it goes through verse 18 where it says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." And so as we look at this, there's a prohibition, and once again, just like verse 14, verse 18 introduced the idea, be careful what kind of conversations you get into. And you notice that in context, Paul is saying, study hard the Word of God so that you can communicate rightly the Word of truth. And then you need to avoid irreverent babblings. So pick your conversations carefully. And as you go into it, you notice that this is because of a doctrinal preservation. And I would say that this is not Paul just saying to avoid all casual conversation. This is Paul calling the church to be very careful what kind of theological, what kind of biblical conversations that they would enter into. You know that word, let me break them down. First word is avoid. That word avoid means to turn yourself away from. And in their culture, that would have two significant overtones. One is that he's saying you need to be so dedicated to staying out of these irreverent conversations that you just turn your back. And the idea is partly that you turn your back so that you get away from them. That's why some of your translations will use the word shun or swerve or steer away from. And the idea is that even if you see someone coming and you know that they're a person who's doctrinally on the wrong track, don't go out of your way to engage them. In fact, go out of your way not to be engaged. And I think in particular, when you put this in context, which I believe to be very important, you may have caught that earlier. When you put this in context, Paul is likening those who are engaging in irreverent babble as being those who do not cut straight the Word of God. They're together for a reason. By the way, I mentioned that this word turning away from really had two practical impacts. One was to get away from. Frankly, the other reason they would turn their back on one would be to make a statement. What would that statement be? it was a physical way of showing, I'm ashamed of you and what you're promoting. When I was in India, we did a devotion, and Dan Iles was, you know Dan, he's been here a couple of times. Dan Iles was in charge of the devotion. He says, you know what I really want to do? I kind of want to tell the story of Daniel in the lion's den, but I'd like to do it like a melodrama. And for some reason, I was the bad guy. And I was to get three helpers from the boys' dorm. And I did, and they trained the kids that whenever I and my troop would show up, I nicknamed them Larry, Curly, and Moe. But whenever we would show up on stage, they were to boo us. And whenever Daniel showed up, he was to be cheered. And it was so funny. And so Daniel would try to come up to us and we'd do this. Right? So the rest of the week when I walked through camp, I'd say hi to the kids and they'd look at me and they'd go, boo. And then they turn around and laugh at me. But it was a strong statement in Paul's day. It was a statement of you're wrong. It was a statement of I cannot be a part of this. It was a statement that said I cannot be related and tied to you. This is strong language that he's using here. And the reason it's so strong is because of that next word, which is, in my translation, is translated as irreverent. And it means to be common or profane, to be vain or to be useless. And the idea here in this word is that there are these people, and they're speaking of God in terms that are not befitting God. They're not true to who he really is. They're from the vain imagination of men rather than from the revealed truth. And because it's irreverent, have no part of it, Timothy, and teach the church to have no part of that kind of communication. If it's not speaking of God accurately, Timothy, get away from it as quickly as possible. If they're only teaching part of who God is, but not all of who God is, avoid it. It's interesting, too, because what happens is when you begin to speak in an irreverent way, the result is babbling. Now, I will be honest with you. I find babbling from an infant to be adorable. Don't you? I mean, in fact, we must, because how many of us, when we're with a baby, start doing like that? We must find it adorable. But I tell you what, and I've heard some of you slip into the baby talk thing. But can I tell you how glad I am that when you're done talking with the baby, you're done with that voice and with those words, non-words? But Paul is saying, you know what, theologically speaking, there are these people, and they're not drawing the truth of God's word out of God's word. They're not proclaiming God's word. They're not being shaped, informed by God's word. And because they're not being saturated by God's word, they default to an irreverent speech, which is a theological baby talk. And he's calling Timothy, and I think the church, to make a choice here. Do you want to engage in truth or in emptiness? And he gives us the cost. Why is it so important that we make this decision? It's important because this kind of talk is leading people into more and more ungodliness. Let me give you an example. And this has been one that has existed from the first century, and it continues to this day. And it goes something like this. Listen, you need to understand something. The grace of God is perfect, is complete. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, then it doesn't matter what you do. In fact, the more you sin, the more you highlight the grace of God. Good theology or bad? Well, wait a minute. Didn't God forgive you for your sins when you accepted Christ as Savior? So your eternity is secure? So does it matter what we do? Yes. How do we know it matters? Because of the rest of the Bible. All right. It talks about how if you are redeemed, your new purpose has become righteousness. This is why we read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Yeah, 8 through 10. Because in verses 1 through 7, that mostly 1 through 6, it says, this is what you were before you were saved. You were reveling in your sin. You were trapped in your sin. But God set you free, not just from the penalty of that sin, but God set you free from the grip of that sin, and now you're His workmanship. What you do brings glory to His name, or should, because He created good works for you to walk in them, and He created these good works for you to walk in before the foundation of the world was even laid. God saved you to live in righteousness. And it goes so far that when you get to the book of James, where James in particular in chapter 2 says, listen, you want to tell me you have a faith? The only way I know whether or not that faith is real is how? By your works. And in, going back to Ephesians, you know, so many times I've heard Ephesians 10 spoken of as, you know, God has created good works for you to do. And it's always been defined as acts of kindness, right? These good works are also acts of righteousness. God saved you for the purpose of righteousness. See, bad doctrine leads to bad living. And this heresy that has existed since the first century, that since you're saved, it doesn't matter what you do, has continued on into the 21st century. In fact, I would argue it's been gaining traction in the 21st century. Because this is the cost of bad doctrine. Bad doctrine leads to more sin. Even, let's just look at the Pharisees. I mean, here are guys that prided themselves on righteousness, right? Were they righteous? Absolutely not. And here's the big one. Even if they had faithfully obeyed the commandments of the Old Testament, the one thing that they did not deal with was pride. But I'm here to tell you, even these Pharisees who thought they were living in such righteousness revealed themselves to be murderers and liars. Absolutely the most self-deceived. I want to read this phrase again from 2 Timothy. It will, and note, it didn't say it might. It will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Why is it so important that we get the gospel right and why we get God's word right? Because it's corrosive. It says their talk will spread like gangrene. That word spread means to have pasture, and has the idea of free-range animals that can just roam wherever there's something to consume. And that's what sin does. And that's what bad doctrine does. I have to admit, I haven't had much experience with infectious diseases or gangrene. So let me fall back on the realm of experience that I do have. I lived in the Midwest for a number of years. And you know, one of the things about the Midwest is it was very hard at that time. Now, it's gotten better, but it was very hard at that time to preserve a car for any length of time. Why? Because salt was the answer for the bad road conditions. They would put salt everywhere, and it would melt the snow. But then you would drive on the salty water, and the salt would get embedded into the frame of the car and the body of the car. And what was the result? You'd have a little rust spot. And if it was left unattended, within a year, you'd have a big rust spot. And if you left that unattended, eventually you'd have gaps everywhere in the body of the car. I saw that so many times. It'd just make you cry. You'd see this beautiful GTO from the top half up. And then you'd look at the bottom half and you'd say, oh, that poor car. Nothing compared to the cost in the body of Christ. When sin takes roots and it spreads. And again, it's not that it might spread. It says again, and their talk will spread like gangrene. So the talk leads to sin, which leads to more talk, which then leads to more sin. There's a confrontation or correction that takes place in here. And he says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And it's kind of an interesting thing here. Just a couple of things that jumped out at me as I was studying this. Number one is, this is now the second time in this epistle Paul has specifically mentioned people by name. And there is a place for that at times in the body of Christ. And I mentioned this when this happened earlier, where I believe that two things have to be in play. Number one is there has to be a cost to the body of Christ. Number two is he's not really revealing new information. This is something that is already known. And so it's just interesting that, again, he, and I'm going to say it right this time, there are times when he names names and points fingers. Yes, I got it right. The second thing that I notice here is when you look at not only the identification of those who have been a problem, You look at the almost the involuntary way in which this happened, where it says that they have swerved from the truth. And that word swerve is important because it's not like they just set out one day to say, hey, let's be heretics. That's not what happened here. And the idea is there was kind of an inadvertent move into bad doctrine. In other words, they got sloppy with God's word, or maybe they got into the wrong conversation. And because they were sloppy in the way they handled God's word, they heard something. And instead of going to Scripture and saying, wow, is that really true? They just, oh yeah, that sounds good. And they buy into it without critically evaluating from Scripture the strength of this statement. You hear this all the time. And we're so good. We live in an age with media where bad phrases get traction really quickly. Let me just give you one example. Anyone remember the WWJD craze? Right? What would Jesus do? Sounds like a great question, right? What I wanted to do is suggest to you that if we'd critically considered that, it would not have gained traction in the church the way it did. Number one is the source was from a man who was writing to discourage people from teaching the gospel. His answer was, you just do good things, people will be reformed. People don't need to be reformed. People need to be repentant. Second thing is, you don't have to ask, what would Jesus do? Because we get to look and say, what did Jesus do? But because of a church that tends to not evaluate trendy buzzwords critically, and this is one that I think to be one of the less harmful in some ways, but it just gets passed around because we do not think, we swerve into these bad fads and trends and sometimes even bad doctrines involuntarily just because we fail to think biblically. Do you see why I say this all goes back to cutting the word straight? Which then leads to confusion. Now, in their doctrine, it was they were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place, which basically would mean that, folks, this is eternity. What would be the resulting effect of teaching that this is as good as it gets? Well, it says they're upsetting the faith of some. For good reason. I don't know about you, but if I were taught that this world, the way it is now, is the ultimate hope, I would probably crawl under a rock. If I believed it. And these two guys, and we really know very little about them, were upsetting church after church after church that need not have been upset if they had just gone back to the Word of God. And I realize they didn't have as much as we have now. Examined what was being taught by in light of what the apostles were teaching would have been the best thing that they had done. And so Paul says, Timothy, don't get into these conversations with people who don't represent the God of the Bible. You know, and again, we've talked about this in weeks gone by, but we have to mention it one more time. People who maybe would emphasize one attribute of God at the expense of other, you know, God is love, but he's also holy. God is merciful, but he's also just. God is gracious. Yes. But that graciousness does not function in isolation to his holiness and justice. This is why we teach salvation is only through Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus Christ could satisfy the righteousness of God. Only Jesus could stand in that place and stand as our substitute, bearing all of our sin. That's why Jesus is the only one in whom we should have faith. And when we do, then the church is called to one last priority in this passage, and that is the pursuit of purity. Purity in the church. This is probably one of the most difficult verses to outline I've ever seen. But it says, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And I begin, first of all, with our call in the first part of the verse where it talks about the God's firm foundation. And I have to believe that when you look at this term foundation, it always comes back to Christ. And the church is founded on Christ. He is our firm cornerstone. And He is the one that holds up the entire church. And in their day, there was a common practice, and you still see this sometimes today, is when you would mount the cornerstone in the building, you would inscribe something in that cornerstone that would describe the purpose of the building that is there. We didn't do this with our cornerstone here, at least I don't think we did. I wasn't around when this building got its foundation. It was all done long before I came on the scene. But when we had everything stripped bare, and we had the platform here, anyone remember what we did with the bare platform? I had so much fun that day. We put scripture all over the wood on this platform. Right? Because we said, whatever happens up here, we want it to be centered on the Word of God. And we want it to be the heart and soul of everything that we do from this platform. And right there, about where the pulpit is, about where I stand every week, we actually have 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And then I couldn't stop. I had to go into chapter 4. We'll get there in the weeks to come. 3-4 years, we should be to chapter 4. God is building His church. The cornerstone is Christ. And on Him is a statement. This is the Lord knows who are His. This actually comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 16. And it... why don't you go there? I was thinking about letting you out early because I probably owe you, but let's go there anyway. We'll do a little cooperative work here. Anyone know what's going on in chapter 16? You can read your study notes. It's okay. Korah's rebellion. Right? And there's a group of people that have said, hey, Moses, you've just taken too much on yourself. You're making yourself out to be too important. We want to have some of this responsibility. Why should it fall on you and Aaron? And God revealed who He had entrusted with this work. And it's going to read like this. I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 1. Now Korah and the sons of Izhar and the sons of Kohath, the son of Levi, Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth. This is why I wasn't going to read it publicly, all these names. The sons of Reuben took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation. So that's 250 leaders. Chosen from the assembly, well-known men. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And when he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is His. And who is holy, and He will bring him near to Him, the one whom He chooses, and the one He will bring near to Him. And he goes on, and they take censers, and I'm not going to take time to read it all, but this is where that phrase comes from. It's almost a direct quote from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of this passage. These people stand up, and they say, hey, Moses, you're not the only holy one. We're holy too, you know. Bear in mind that this comes right on the heels of all these people rejecting God's plan for them. And they refuse to go into the land. And now they're exalting themselves saying, hey, Moses, we're good people. And Moses says, oh, you know what? The Lord knows who's really His. And how does the Lord know whose is really His? The next phrase, because they're the ones who are holy. Folks, we have not just been called to salvation for the purpose of an eternity in heaven. We have received a call to salvation so that we might live holy and righteous lives right now. That is our call. So what is the command? The command is in the latter part of that verse. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It's that simple. If you say you're a believer, you have one job. You need to quit sinning. It kind of sounds easy here, right? And I admit, I know that it's not that easy. But this is a call saying God's people are not allowed to live in constant unrepentant sin. In Hebrews, he calls the church to help each other to live in righteousness. And then he goes on to say that if it doesn't become the priority for the believer, then God brings discipline. If you are a true believer, discipline is not an option. It's either discipline that comes through the cultivation of a relationship with God, or it's discipline that God brings through adversity or whatever path he chooses to bring that discipline. I don't know what it would be. And I think it's probably different for each person. But discipline is not an option for a believer. If we truly know Jesus Christ as Savior, if we call in the name of the God, purity must become our passion. First of all, it needs to become our personal passion. We start with ourselves. One of the great reformers used to pray every day, Lord, please send revival, but let it begin with me. According to the verses we read in Hebrews last week, chapter 10. You know, this was in the annual meeting. The purity becomes a team sport. As we consider how to, you know what, let's go there. Not all of you are at the annual meeting. We still got a quorum, but it would help to have you there. Hebrews 10. We'll go ahead and start in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the laws of Moses without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the ones who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of his covenant by which he was sanctified? He has outraged the spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I don't really need to make much more comment, do I? Purity is to be our passion. Systematically saying, absolutely not. Now, Hebrews is a little tricky, and I don't have time to unpack it fully, but I want you to understand the sentiment that God will deal with sin. He will deal with sin differently in the lives of true believers than he will the lost. But I love that phrase for its poignancy and its power. to go on sinning is to trample the grace of God underfoot, or to trample underfoot the sacrifice, the Son. We've profaned the blood when we choose to live in ongoing sin. And so Paul's call to the church, the author of Hebrews' call to the church is, church, sin is a big deal. Stop it. Repent. Don't trivialize the sacrifice that was made to set you free from that sin by living in it. You've been identified in the righteousness of God. Walk in it. Sorry, I'm borrowing from Colossians and Romans 6 without telling you where I was getting those phrases. Father, you have called us to a very high and a very holy calling. And the tragedy is there was a group in Numbers who thought they were holy and they weren't. They weren't right with you. The tragedy is, I believe there are still men and women who think they're okay, they're holy. And we're not. Lord, I pray that the true church would be evidenced through the pursuit of purity, through relentless commitment to the truth of God, that we might live the righteousness of God. Lord, fortify our hearts. Let us not be led astray because we failed to be in your word. Let us not be taken in by persuasive talkers. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to your word. I believe that pure study leads to pure living. May we even put a premium on both. In Jesus' name, amen.